I think you're wrong, Craig. I think congregations look forward to a series on Revelation. They hope that finally someone will make sense of it for them. So let's pray together that God will help us to make sense of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't live without guidance, that we have your word. We thank you, Father, that we don't rely on the words that men and women have made up or the philosophies of men and women. But you have given us a sure and certain word that we can trust and upon which we can base our lives. And we pray that this morning we will hear that word as we think about what has been read to us, and that we will be glad to do it. In Jesus' name. Amen. But what do we make of this book of Revelation? One of the great founding fathers of America was Thomas Jefferson. And he had quite an interest in the Bible. It doesn't matter what the outcome of that interest was, but he said about the book of Revelation, "It is merely the ravings of a maniac, no more capable of explanation than the incoherencies of our own nightly dreams." Even Martin Luther, the star of the Reformation, wrote, "I consider it to be neither apostolic nor prophetic. I can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it. Christ is neither taught nor known in it." And the Swiss reformer Zwingli wrote, "With the Apocalypse we have no concern, for it is not a biblical book. I can, if I so will, reject its testimonies." Despite that, most of the leaders of the church in the second century regarded the letter of the Revelation as scripture. And in verse 2, and you would do well to have your Bible open in front of you this morning, because I'm not sure you'll make a lot of sense of what I say unless you link it to the verses. In verse 2, the writer calls it the Word of God. Later commentators have called it a unique source of Christian teaching and one of timeless relevance. Can we turn this microphone down a little bit, please? It's obviously too loud. Is that better? Still too loud. Is it? It's ringing up here. Okay. So how do you think about this book? It's been a source of unlimited speculation for people whose minds are given to speculation, and it certainly is quite unlike any other book in the New Testament. Yet we need to regard it as a source of Christian teaching, if only for the reason that Craig pointed out before. It was designed to be read to the congregations, to the churches to whom John wrote. And what would be the point of reading it to the churches if we weren't expecting to learn from it? So, and despite what Luther wrote, Christ is actually seen in this book from the very beginning, which we're reading today, right through to the end. It is not primarily a book of riddles. The focus is Christ, not prophecy itself. John writes primarily to strengthen Christians as they wait for the coming of the Lord and the final victory over evil. And that is where we are, isn't it? John wants them and us to be confident in standing for our witness to Jesus. As for prophecy, there is a combination of warnings and promises, judgment and blessing. So why does John write in a way that is so obscure to us? In many places, you'll see that the language used is used to describe something that is indescribable. It is beyond our comprehension, and John has to use pictures to give us an idea of things that we really can't understand. We do the same, actually, in our language in small ways, without ever even thinking about it. We often say things that we don't mean literally. If somebody takes us literally, then it's obviously often quite humorous and sometimes difficult. Here are some commonly used phrases. He has a heart of stone. You don't take that literally. You are the light of my life. She is my east and my west, my compass. He is the apple of my eye. It's raining cats and dogs. We don't take these things literally. We never even think about them. So don't be surprised when you read chapter 5 of the book of Revelation and you find that John says, here is a book with seven seals and no one is worthy to open the book. Oh, that's terrible. I want to know what's in it. And finally they tell him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who has authority to open the book. He is worthy. And so John turns around to see the lion and he sees a lamb. And not only that, he sees a lamb that looks as though it's been killed. But the lamb gets up and opens the book, and everybody worships the lamb, which is supposed to have been killed, because he was worthy to open the book. I'd like you to explain that literally. Don't try. It's not meant to be taken literally like that. And don't be surprised in chapter 21 when you read about the city of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And it's dressed like a bride. Don't try to explain that literally. And there's lots more like that. We clearly are to interpret these things as metaphors. They have something important to tell us, but they are not describing material things. Just as we don't think for a moment that anyone has a heart made of literal stone in their body, or that a heartless person has no heart. It's a different way of writing, just as scientific writing is different from literature, and the language of a novel differs from the language of poetry. And as for the first computer manuals that were written, they had a language all of their own, which none of us lay people understood. You have to know the language to be able to understand it. And really, we're not familiar with the type of language in which John is writing. So we must take care that we don't imagine that the way we read it the first time is the way John thought about it or the early Christians heard it. However, although we can't take a lot of what is written literally, this writing is clearly identified in verse 2 as the Word of God. Its purpose is to speak directly to God's people. So it's going to be relevant to every age like the rest of Scripture. Revelation looks back to the cross as the turning point of history and forward to the consummation of history when the victory of the cross will be clearly seen by all people. In the meantime, we live as John and his fellow Christians did, as representatives of Christ. So when the Christians of John's time read about Babylon in this letter, they knew that meant Rome. And persecution came from Rome. But persecution actually comes from a timeless source which is much greater than Rome. Rome was just the dominant world system of John's time. Persecution in every age comes from the dominant world system of that age or country or time. But it actually comes from the spirits that motivate and propel the world systems of the time, including our time, maybe especially our time. This letter has meaning and messages for us, as we'll see. So in verse 1 of the passage that we're reading, we see that the revelation about Jesus is given through a messenger from God to John, and John is to communicate it to the other servants of Jesus. And he'll do that by writing it down and circulating it to the church and the churches, and then someone will stand up and read it in the church, in the assembly. Verse 3, you see that. And the person who reads it in church, as Craig said, is in for a blessing when they read it. That's the first of seven blessings in Revelation. Revelation is full of sevens. And seven is a number throughout the Bible that symbolizes completeness. Completeness. And so when you see seven of something, you know it means the whole of that sort of thing. And so there are seven blessings, that's just by the way. But the point is, this is a word from God to his people. It's not just a vision, it's a word from God to us. The blessing, however, is not just for the one who reads, but also for those who hear and take it to heart. So this is not a book for the curious, who want to know about the future. It is a book for people to hear and do. Hear and take it to heart. Hear and do. So we're going to listen for what is God saying to me out of this book, and what does he want me to do as a result. Now, the big question in lots of people's minds, of course, is when does all this happen? Well, it says God gave the revelation to Jesus to show his servants what must soon take place. And in verse 3, he tells us the time is near. Now, there's endless discussion among the commentators about what all that means, but it seems to me it's pretty clear that he means us to understand that the time is near. And he meant John's readers and listeners to understand that the time was near when they heard it read. So the recipients were to see these events as happening in their own time. Yet the symbolism is such that it allows the message to fit any era in the history of the Christian church. And so in verse 4 we come to the letter itself. The revelation is communicated to the seven churches that are in Asia, and that for us is Turkey. Seven churches, and again that number that symbolises completeness. The churches are addressed actually in the order that you would encounter them if you went on a journey around the ring road that these churches lay on in Turkey. Actually, there were more than seven churches, but given that John says there were seven, we take these seven as typical churches then and now. The message is to the whole of God's church. And as you read about these churches, you will find characteristics that you can recognise in churches at any time in history, in our time, and even in yourself. From the earliest times, Christians regarded these messages to the churches as being for all churches, not just the seven that are mentioned. And so in verse 4, God begins to remind us of who the God is who is giving us this revelation, or rather giving Jesus this revelation to be passed on to us. First of all, we see in verse 4 that he's the one who made time itself, who is beyond and above time. In the second place, he's the one who ministers to each of his churches by his Spirit. I take it that's the meaning of the seven spirits that are before his throne, who minister to the seven churches who are God's people. And this is in accordance with Jesus' promise to the disciples before he left the earth. You remember he said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Spirit ministers Jesus' words to the church. And then in verses 4 to 6 we have a series of descriptions which are grouped in threes. There's another symbolic number that comes again and again through the book of Revelation, through the whole Bible actually. And we are urged to praise Jesus for three things. Because he is the faithful witness, he is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Threefold description of the completeness of Jesus. John is saying first that Jesus, we can absolutely believe and should do what we are going to hear because it originates with Jesus and he is the faithful witness. Now, primarily, Jesus is the faithful witness because he is the one who came from God and who represents God to us. And John tells us in numbers of places in his gospel that Jesus made it clear, "I only do what I see my Father doing. I don't speak from myself. I only say what I hear my Father saying." So, to us, Jesus is God himself, but represented in human form so that we can understand. What means most to us, however, I think, is that Jesus is the faithful witness because he promised that he could save us. And he demonstrated that that was true by overcoming death. In that respect, He is the faithful witness. Nobody else has ever claimed to be able to do this, and nobody else has demonstrated the truth of their claim as Jesus did. So he is the faithful witness. Second, he's the firstborn from the dead. We all know what that means. But I think by this description we are encouraged to see our lives as in his hands and eternally secure because of his resurrection. He did rise from death, but he's also the first of many to be raised. There are others to follow, and they are us. In Romans 8, Paul calls Jesus the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Paul calls him the first fruits of those who are asleep. Other fruit will follow. He says Christ is the first fruits, and then those who are Christ's at his coming. So he's the firstborn from the dead, and it implies that there are others to follow. And then he's called the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's a very profound concept that I think many Christians have not got hold of. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We constantly hear and see news of the movers and shakers in our world, and we hear about their political manoeuvring. And it's difficult for us to conceive that behind the cunning of men and women there are actually spiritual powers that control them, that motivate them, without their being aware of them in most cases. Paul calls these the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. He writes, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And yet, even above such spiritual powers lies the absolute power of God exercised through his Son. Right back in the Psalms, in Psalm 2, God made this crystal clear. "The kings of the earth and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains," they say. "Let us throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" God's promise to his Son in that psalm is, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That gives us tremendous confidence, no matter what happens around the world or in our little area, even in our little families. And especially so because John goes on now to talk about Jesus and us, as he says, "He is the one who loves us." It's interesting, he doesn't say he loved us, he says he loves us. It's an ongoing thing. He's the one who has freed us from our sins, and he's now given us a new and astonishing position. In verse 6, you see it there, he says he has made us a kingdom, sons and daughters of the King, and priests to serve his God and Father. Back in the book of Exodus, Israel was told that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this was fulfilled through Christ's death and resurrection and our new birth in him. He has freed us from our sins. He has made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. The point is, in Old Testament times, only the priests could approach God. Now, everyone whom Jesus has freed from sin can approach God. If you've trusted Jesus with your future and with your life now, you can communicate to him directly without the need of anybody else. Now, in Old Testament times, it was very easy to just leave it all to the priests. Let the church do it all for you. But God made it clear to them through the prophets that he despised such an attitude. He wanted a heart relationship between his people and himself. We have immediate access to God, but it is still too easy for us to do the same. We can drift into a pattern of Christian activity that assumes that all will be well because of what Jesus has done at the cross and what we are involved in now. Yet God wants our continual personal access to him, just as the old priests had. So we, his new priests, need to continually come into his presence. What does a priest do? He represents the people to God. How are we to do that? We have the job by our lives and our words of bringing an unbelieving world to him. And we need to ask ourselves, he's made us a kingdom and priests to our God. Are we fulfilling that role? I'm sure that John's hearers hearing that would have rejoiced in knowing that they were a kingdom and priests to God, but they must have wondered, well, why are we so poor and oppressed if that is the case? And in verse 7, John goes on, I think, to reassure them about that. John himself had experienced banishment and imprisonment and hard labour, and many of the Christians had been killed. The important thing was to have a firm foundation in who God really is, who God was, always will be, and the promise of the return of the Saviour. Verse 7 is really a key text for Revelation. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. And all the congregation said, Amen. Jesus is coming back in person. His coming will be public, and when it happens, it will not be a happy time for the peoples of the earth. He will come just as it was promised to those disciples who stood with him on the mountain when he was taken up from them and a cloud received him from their sight. His ascension was private, but his return will be public. And we read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 just a week or two ago. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. In that letter, Paul told us that Jesus will come for his own. Those who have died in Christ will rise. Those who are alive will be lifted up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be forever with the Lord. That Thessalonian passage was written to comfort the believers who face death. The Revelation is written to inform believers and strengthen them in their faith. It will be a glorious time for them, for us, but a dreadful time for unbelievers. All the peoples of the earth will mourn. Incidentally, those words are a quotation from the Old Testament, and the book of Revelation is full of references back to the Old Testament. But Jesus spoke about his coming in exactly the same way. You might remember from Matthew 24, he says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And finally, John signifies to us that all this is from God. What we are about to read, hear, and think about in the book of Revelation comes from the one who is over all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, God puts his signature to this with another threefold ascription. This is one of only two times in the book of Revelation where God the Father actually speaks. He speaks at the beginning in chapter 1, and he speaks again the same words, only more, in chapter 21, at the end of the book. The whole book is what God the Father wants us to know. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end, all titles used in Revelation to point to God's eternal being as the great I Am, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And finally, verse 8 announces him as the Almighty, the Creator God,
the one who is Lord over all the works of his hands. Someone has written a picture of that church hearing this read to them, that panting, huddled flock whose crime was Christ, had the mighty Creator God to look to for justice and vindication. It will happen just as he promises in this writing. Nothing could destroy the church that he had established. The gates of hell could not prevail against it. And so we begin to read this marvellous book. The Bible begins in Genesis with the creation of the heavens and the earth. It ends in Revelation with the coming of a new heavens and a new earth. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we read of the origin of sin and rebellion against God's righteous rule. In the final chapters of Revelation, we see sin and evil being done away with for all time and the rule of righteousness established. In the process, the kingdoms of this world are done away with and the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is established. As we read the letter that is the revelation of Jesus, this is what we are to focus on. John describes it as the patience and faith of the saints, living to honour Christ as we wait for his return in glory. Pray with me that we will do that. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as the Almighty God who rules over all that you have made. Thank you for giving us a certain hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Thank you for the promise of his coming and of his kingdom of righteousness and peace. And we look for that day, and we ask for the filling of your Spirit to minister in your name in the meantime. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.